We begin to look at the theology of this story, and it is a very well accounted story. If you look throughout all the earth and you look at almost any ancient legend, you will find some strain of a flood legend that is very similar to the one we find here. Perhaps the most famous is the Epic of Gilgamesh. It is a story, it's a Babylonian and ancient Mesopotamian story of a man gaining eternal life by building an ark and saving all the animals from a flood. And in that story, the purpose of the flood is very different from the purpose here. And this is, I think, what Moses does as he writes this account is he is trying to straighten out some misconceptions about this flood. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, the purpose of the flood is simply that these gods the gods of these ancient Near Eastern religions were very much like overpowered humans. And they sent a flood simply because they were annoyed. Not because they had any standard of righteousness or justice or judgment, but simply a personal annoyance caused them to send a flood. And what Moses does here is he says, no, that's not how it happened. That's not why it happened. And Moses takes this important and perhaps one of the most popular stories in Scripture and shows us both God's righteousness and His holiness in judging a world that had all but rejected Him. It shows us God's patience in that He literally waited until the last moment. He waited until there was literally only one righteous person left on the entire earth before He brought judgment. So we see God's patience in this. And perhaps most importantly, we see an account of salvation and a theological theme that will continue throughout Scripture and fulfill itself in Christ. This morning, or this evening, our sermon, the sermon is titled The Rebirth of Humanity, because I think one of the main purposes of this text and one of the main purposes of this story is the theme of a new creation. So, for a minute, imagine that you did not own a Bible. Imagine that the only way you ever learned anything about God's Word was from a public reading and being taught sections by your parents, which they had memorized and passed on to you. How differently would you see the Scriptures, and how differently would you treat it? What effort would you put into memorizing it? And what parts would you try to memorize first? What parts do you think would be the easiest to remember when you had only heard the Word of God and never seen it or read it with your own eyes? For the Israelites who lived in most of the Old Testament period, this was how one got to know the Scriptures, by hearing it and by repeating it and memorizing it. From that comes the tradition of memorizing the Torah, which a lot of Orthodox Jewish children still are taught to do in Hebrew. It is memorized to a song, and even the Hebrew language is kind of built around memorization, with everything kind of having a sort of rhythm to it, so that it can easily be sung and memorized over and over and over again. So for the people who first heard the book of Genesis read to them, the printing press would not exist for another 3,000 years. This not only affected how things were written down, but also how languages themselves worked. When you don't have the luxury to read something whenever you want, you have to rely on one of the most important gifts God has given each one of us, our memory. There were all kinds of tricks to memorizing ancient text, from turning it into a chant or song, like I just mentioned, to using subtle but effective linguistic devices to help the listener remember certain events. Sometimes using the same word to describe two different events, or to use different words to describe the same event, giving you well-rounded view of the thing you're trying to memorize. So one of those devices is simply repetition. Not only in repeating a story, per se, and the events, but also telling the story using the same words or phrases and telling the same theme of a story in different stories, repeating a theme or a lesson or something that God wants to draw out in different ways so that the details aren't missed. And there is a repetition on these more important themes. So when God decided to give His word to human beings, it was important to Him that the message of His word would be easy to memorize and that certain themes and events would be picked up and stick in our minds as we are reading through our salvation history. That way, as these themes develop throughout Scripture, the listeners, who had hopefully committed much of it to memory, would be excited to see the pieces of this puzzle of redemption start to fall into place. What may seem dull or boring to us who have the luxury of reading Scripture was actually helpful to the original listeners in memorizing and remembering it. But the fact of the matter is that we read the Bible in an entirely different way today from what people had many years before us. Some of us are stuck in the habit of perhaps opening to seemingly random parts of God's Word, or just our favorite New Testament passages or our favorite Psalms, and not experiencing the scope and dynamic storytelling that is going on as the revelation of the plan of salvation and redemption progresses from page to page. But when you follow the emphasis placed on certain people and themes in the light of a bigger story, repetition shows you that what God thinks is important in these stories and what you should put your focus on. Now, the story of Noah and the flood, as I said, is one of the most well-known stories from the Old Testament. But the purpose of the story, I think, is often lost on people. Why God sent a flood thousands of years ago seems maybe obvious to us at this point. People were wicked, as we've looked at in earlier weeks, and there was only one righteous person left on earth. And God wanted to rid the world of this wickedness and did so by sending a flood. However, the second important question for us to answer is this: why does God tell us this story? Many things have happened throughout history, and every one of them was engineered by God. I find it, personally, I love studying history. And one of the reasons I love studying history is because you can somehow just see the hand of God working. The most impossible things happen. Remember, I was reading the novel Les Miserables by the 19th century author Victor Hugo, the French author. And he does an account of the Battle of Waterloo. And he talks about how there are all these random things that happened, that are seemingly random things that happened, that could have made Napoleon win. He talks about, and I don't know how historically true these accounts were, but he talks about a second group of his army coming to back them up, and being told by a farm boy the wrong direction to go to the battle, so that by the time they actually figured out how to get there, it was already lost. And Victor Hugo asks this question: would Napoleon have won if all these things hadn't happened? If all these little things it was raining that day, and there were all these just little things that gave the enemy of Napoleon, the English and the Belgians and all those who were fighting against the Republic in France, what would have given them the advantage? What if those things hadn't been there? Would Napoleon have won? And Victor Hugo's answer is no. Because when we see those things, it becomes obvious to us that it was not God's will that Napoleon would have won. And thus, even if these things hadn't happened, God's will still would have prevailed in history. It is just these things that God used to bring that will about. And with God's hand in everything in history, we have to ask ourselves, why does God tell us this story? God is always on the side of the righteous. He is always bringing judgment on the wicked in many different ways. You know, one could argue that Pompeii was a judgment, the volcano Vesuvius was a judgment on a very wicked city, for example. But God doesn't bother to mention maybe other great events that happen that may have been his judgment. So why this story? Why is this so important? And that is the question that I want to focus on today. And that can be a bit of a harder question for people to answer for one reason. They don't know why God is telling us anything. Because for many who read the Bible, an underlying story or theme is never acknowledged. They don't realize that the events that God decides to record in His Word mean something. There is an underlying story going on. God is progressively showing us something. And this story is an important link in that chain. But many see the Bible as merely a collection of stories that give us lessons or give us warnings, much like the legends and fables of other nations in the ancient Near East. But the Bible is not Aesop's fables. It's not just a collection of stories and lessons. Through many stories and through many events, God is patching together one big story, with each small story adding to its meta-narrative. So, what is it about the story of Noah that adds to this big story, the big story of Scripture that we are studying? As we explore it in detail and with care, we begin to see themes and patterns emerge that point us to other parts of Scripture, even parts that we have already, looked at in the book of Genesis. These are themes that we can trace throughout Scripture and, not surprisingly, see elaborated on and fulfilled in the New Testament in the coming of Christ. So let's dive into the story of the flood through chapter 7, 8, and the beginning of chapter 9. And we can divide this narrative into three parts. The flood, the recession of the waters abating, and the promise of the covenant given at the beginning of chapter 9. Now, it is really difficult to go over this very long stretch of text and stay in our time limit. So I'm going to assume most of you know the story pretty well, at least the basics of it. Noah, who was commanded to build an ark or a giant box, has finished his construction project and is told only a week before the waters of the flood hit the earth to get everything and everyone in this massive vessel, which took years to build. In this ark, God seeks to preserve the one righteous family left on earth, along with all of the created world, which could not survive the flood, and thus shows himself faithful to his creation and to those who call on his name. The rain continues on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and this is compounded by springs of water in the earth erupting with massive quantities of water. Water from above, water from below, and nowhere to hide except in God's promises and the ark he had provided. Noah survives along with the rest of his children and the rest of creation, because he believes God and acts on that belief. Faith is not a whimsical and ambiguous notion to Noah. It is a solid trust that shows itself in appropriate actions. This is what Noah does when he is saved by his faith in God, a righteous faith that had attracted God's attention in the first place and led him to build this ark. In the flood, three things are happening. And I know we're a church that believes in going verse by verse, but in a narrative like this, it's not necessarily helpful for us to spend a lot of time going through each verse And instead, look at the things that this story, this narrative is trying to tell us. So there are three things, I think, that we see God is doing in this flood. First, and we've already looked at this, God is wiping out the wicked line of Cain that had taken over the earth and even lured the physical line of Seth away from the worship of God to worship themselves. We looked at how Cain before was in practice the first atheist. He was the first man to start living like God didn't exist, even though he knew very well that he did. He had heard God talk to him audibly. But he started living like God didn't exist. And he built a city and named it after his son and started taking pride in man's achievements and not in God's grace. And this was contrasted with the line of Seth, whose son Enosh is said to, is said that in his days, man began to call on the name of the Lord. So we see these two families, and the wicked family of Cain, by the time the flood happens, had taken over the world. Not necessarily physically, but certainly spiritually. The line of Seth, it seems, had begun to follow Cain in his way. And so God is now wiping out this wicked line, which was bringing so much destruction and sin and violence to the world. This can only be the logical outcome of the decision made back in the Garden of Eden, and death was upon them. This death had first visited itself upon righteous Abel at the hand of his brother Cain. And as time had gone on, such violence and unrestrained bloodshed had become normal, as we see in the words of Lamech, Cain's descendant. It is this violence that God is angry with. And he is showing both anger and judgment. His anger by punishing the wicked and eliminating them from his good earth because they had made war against God and his people. And his judgment by separating the wicked from the righteous. God is a good God, and this is shown by his care to save those who still serve him, even when there is only one left. And this leads to the second thing that God is doing in this flood. He is not only judging, he is not only bringing wrath, but he is saving and preserving the righteous through gracious and God-ordained salvation. The promises that God made to Noah concerning the flood, as well as the promise made to Eve concerning the one who would crush the serpent's head, are being fulfilled. God is keeping his promises. And because he has made promises, he binds himself to that and does everything possible to keep those promises alive. Throughout Scripture, salvation comes to God's people again and again, even in temporary ways, to have us look back on the fulfilled promises of God and have the confidence that the future promises will also come to pass, since the same faithful and powerful God is fulfilling those. Don't ever let someone tell you that your trust in God is a blind faith. Our faith is an eyes wide open faith. We perceive that God is the one who has fulfilled his promises in the past and gives us confidence that is founded on reality. By the way, this is why it is so important that we see this story as historical. It is a story that has often been attacked in its historicity. But if this story is not historical, we do not have a basis for faith. Because the whole point of faith is that we look back on what God has done and the faithfulness of ages past, and that gives us confidence that God will continue to be faithful in the future. But if God has not actually been faithful in the past, if these stories of God's faithfulness are pure fiction, then the theological purpose becomes null and void. So when we look at the story, we are looking at an actual, real account of God's faithfulness. Do we have all the details? No. But this is a real historical account of God's faithfulness and saving men and women to the uttermost. Also, through God's mercy to Noah, God brings salvation to every creature of the earth, giving Noah the assurance that God is saving them in order to establish a new world that will live on and not perish definitely. This leads to the third thing God is doing in this flood. If you have a computer that stops working, you may try to do small projects on it to get back into shape. You might buy an antivirus software. Or you might look up things online and how to maybe fix it. However, if the damage is deep enough, you actually need to take out the entire device apart, perhaps to replace the motherboard or the hard drive, and put it back together. And at that point, is it the same computer? Well, yes, but if you've changed enough parts, it's almost like it's a new computer. And that's kind of what's happening with the earth. That is, God is taking creation and undoing it. And in the ark remains the only parts of the old creation that God thought were worth saving. Interestingly, the parallels here are clear to the creation account in Genesis 1. And this is especially evident when you read it in Hebrew, because a lot of the same words and phrases used in Genesis 1 are used here as well. This is where the repetition that we were talking about before is so important. If you were a Hebrew child listening to the story for the first time, and you were having Genesis recited to you, you would immediately recognize the similarities in this story and the creation account. And what essentially is happening in this flood is that creation is being undone. Everything that God had done in the 6 days of creation is being undone in this flood. Another time when the entire earth was underwater was in Genesis 1, verse 2. And in that time, chaos reigned and the earth was unformed and void. And at this point, with Noah on the ark, even the mountains are under the waters. Just as God put breath, the breath of life, into every living being, so the same breath is being taken away in chapter 7, verse 22. And you can see the emphasis put on here. It's like the author tried to find several different ways to say everything died. All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, everything, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land with nostrils and the breath of life in them died. And he blotted out every living thing on the face of the earth. Only Noah was left. The emphasis here is that everything that had been given the breath of life at creation has now had that breath removed. Creation is being reversed. The planet is almost exactly like it was before creation ever started, except for one floating box full of the remnants of a world that is now gone. And it's at this point in chapter 8, verse 1, that a pivotal moment happens, that God does not forget his promise. He remembers Noah and the box full of animals, and the floodwaters begin to recede. God has indeed undone creation, but this is not the end. God saved a part of it. Why? So that he could recreate it. He was about to remake creation. And once again, there is a separation of the water and the sky as the water begins to recede. And then a separation of the water and the dry land. Noah begins sending birds out to test the world around them. First a raven and then a dove. Which, looking back on this from a New Testament perspective, almost seems like a suspicious symbolism of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Just as at the beginning of the creation account, right before God starts creating out of the chaos of the water. Dry land appears, and Noah leads his family and the animals out of the ark into a new world, into new creation. It seems that everything should be right from now on. All the evil people have been eliminated, and only one family is left on the whole world, and this is the righteous family. This is the family of the man who believed God, and God himself called him righteous and blameless in his own generation. However, we will see in a future week, the line of Cain found a way to survive even through Noah. Now this moment gives us two thoughts, one negative and one positive. First, it seems that even a violent flood that only saved one family was not enough to get rid of the problem of sin. It doesn't take long for Noah to get drunk and for his son to indulge in perversion. Now this may leave us with a sense of hopelessness. How is the problem of rebellion ever going to get solved? And this teaches us something very important theologically. Something that Paul elaborates on in Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. Even the man that is considered righteous in his faith, and Noah was faithful to God, and considered blameless in his generation, that is blameless compared to everyone around him, even he is not righteous enough. He cannot save humanity. And it can look hopeless at the outset, because then there's only one solution apparent. God would have to kill everyone. However, there is hope. God is faithful to those who call upon his name, and he is faithful to his promises. So we know God is not going to kill everyone and just start over with new created beings. And God uses and is faithful to even those who are not perfect and stumble into sin. We also see in 8 verse 21 that God recognizes that people's hearts are the condition, or is the place where this wickedness comes from. Not their bloodline. Not just being a descendant of Cain. And if we just wipe out the Cainites, that will be all right. But it is something in every human heart. God will admit, after the floods have abated, before Noah even sins, has the chance to sin, God says that he recognizes all mankind as sinful from their heart and from their youth. And the Lord God, in verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord God, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. Sure, the line of Cain was ended, but the spirit of rebellion and man-centered living endured. How will this problem ever be solved? Well, God promises, even in recognizing that mankind's hearts are wicked, God promises never to do this again. Promises never to send a flood to destroy all mankind and all the creatures. And this gives us two options as to what God is going to do. Either God is going to ignore the wickedness of the world, which we know he won't, because he is a holy God and he has promises to fulfill. So the only option is that God has a plan to actually deal with the real problem here, the problem of man's heart. And it is this problem that God starts to deal with as early as with Abraham, who received a promise based on God's faithfulness to provide a people for him. God is not going to give up on humanity, even when he recognizes that sin survived the flood and is in everyone's heart. He makes a covenant with Noah, just as he told him he would, and sets his bow in the sky. Now, when I first heard this story as a kid, I thought a rainbow was supposed to be like a Christmas bow. But that's actually not, we should almost get a different word because it's an English synonym that is not a Hebrew synonym. The word bow here is a bow and arrow bow. That is the kind of bow God has set up in the sky. And basically what God is saying in setting his bow up, think of it, if you hang a bow and arrow, you set it, facing up, and it's symbolic for, I've laid down my weapons. I'm not hostile towards you, and I never will be again until my promises are fulfilled and salvation has come. God is not at war with humanity, even though humanity is at war with God. And God has set his bow in the sky to show and to prove to us every day it rains and we see it, that God is loving us and showing us grace. And every good day that a sinner has is a day that God could have taken his bow up and didn't, because of his promises. So God sets up his bow of war, his weapon of war, to seek peace. And he also deals with the violence of the previous generation by instituting the first law mentioned outside of the Garden of Eden. Human dignity is maintained by instituting capital punishment. This is meant to be a way, because we are told in chapter 6 that the main problem with the wickedness of Cain is that they had become violent. And we know this from Lamech, who killed someone for wounding him and then made excuses for it. And God deals with this violence by setting up human dignity. And he cites being created in God's image as the reason why we should take murder seriously, and why we should uphold our fellow human being as worth preserving and worth saving. So in chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. This also reminds us that even though the image of God has been distorted in human beings, it's still there. In a distorted fashion, but it's still there. Like a cracked mirror or a graffiti on a painting. You can still see the image behind it. And we see this. We see this when we see a beautiful painting or a work of art or a beautiful story. We see little bits of divine imagery, of divine artistry, reflecting God's artistic nature coming through. When people pursue science and technology, they are pursuing a world that God made. And we do that because we are image bearers. And God sees image bearers as worth preserving. And this violence is dealt with, and this is a grace. God institutes this law for our sake. I know our Old Testament professor, he always told the story when he would talk about this, about taking some students once to a prison to do some ministry, and how one of the students, one of the prisoners was telling one of the students a story of when he first came to the prison, and they were handing out sandwiches, and there was only one sandwich left, and there was him and this other guy, and he took the sandwich, and the other guy said, "Give me the sandwich or I'll kill you." And he said, "No, you won't." And he said, "Yes, I will. I'm in here for murder. What do you think they're going to do to me?" And Gentry uses that point to show why capital punishment is really the only way to deal with murder. Now, obviously, we acknowledge that our justice system is imperfect, and our ability sometimes to perceive whether someone is guilty or innocent can be very difficult. Sometimes someone has spent years in prison for a murder they never committed. And obviously, we're not going to be very good at instituting laws all the time. But what I want us to see here is that God is trying to give us something that preserves us, that keeps us from becoming a rampant, violent, Wild West. God is instituting this law so that there is order and not tyranny in our society. And God does that because he plans for humanity to be around for a while until the promises are all fulfilled. And he's not going to wipe out humanity for their violence again. So there is this grace, the grace of this law on how to deal with murder. Human dignity is maintained, and the taking away of a life requires the life of the one who took it. Now, rampant violence will be theoretically kept in check if this law is followed, at least to an extent. Nothing can take violence out of the world until violence is taken out of the human heart. But this begins to show us how God will begin to use laws throughout the Old Testament. They become what Paul calls a disciplinary master or a tutor. It's not, tutor's not a very good translation, but someone that you would hire to keep your children in check, to make sure they got to their lessons and to even discipline them. And that is how laws will be used in the Old Testament. It's almost a way to keep them in check and almost a way to preserve the society until the promise comes and the ability to change man's heart through the Holy Spirit becomes reality. So we begin to see how these laws become a grace for them as they wait for that promise. Nothing can take violence out of the world until it is taken out of the human's heart, out of the human heart. And by deduction, that is exactly what God is going to plan to do, even from reading this text. If God is not going to destroy all flesh again, then he must have a plan for saving them. Now, we live thousands of years after the dramatic events of this worldwide flood. With the advantage of time, we can look back and see just how God brought his promises to fulfillment in Christ. God did bring about a way to deal with the real problem here. At the end of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel that they will not keep his covenant. He says, eventually you will sin so much that I will take you out of your promised land. But you will call on my name, and I will bring you back, and I will circumcise your hearts. And when that promise was made, we knew that there would become a time in history when God would deal with the real problem, the human heart. As righteous as you may think you are no better than Noah at best. And the rebellion of Cain lies deep within your heart, just as it did in Noah's heart. The beauty of the gospel is that God remakes us. While the flood gave way to a new created world, it put the same old people in it as before. The salvation from Christ does the opposite. It first creates a new creation in the citizens of that creation and then creates the new world. And that way, when the new world comes, we will not bring the spirit of Cain into it. We will not bring sinful hearts into it because a new creation has happened. So if people are saying, well, why is it taking so long? Why couldn't we just have the new creation right after Christ came? Why is it taking so long for these things to happen? Well, God is working in us. A new creation could be completed immediately. But God is working in our hearts and creating a new creation here before we are ready for the new creation there. The salvation from Christ first creates a new creation in our hearts and renders us dead to sin and alive to God in Christ as God creates a new world for us to inhabit. This is what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18 talk about in saying that those who are in Christ, new creation. They are a new creation. The old has passed away, Paul says, and behold, the new has come. The flood taught us that God keeps his promise of salvation and that he has even bigger plans of salvation to come, plans that would deal with our sinful hearts. It also sets the pattern for a new creation. It sets a theme. This is where repetition comes into effect. We see that God has plans for a new creation. And this will become something in the vein of the Bible as it continues and progresses and will show itself in the New Testament, tying everything together. All of these things find their answer in Christ, who died to rid us of our wickedness once and for all, so that we will be remade and thus become ready to enter a new world. We will not carry the sinful heart of Cain or Adam and Eve, and so salvation will be finally complete, even as the judgment will come on those who are not saved. William Carey is quoted as saying, "The future is as bright as the promise of God." And this is certainly true for us. Although a flood of fire and wrath awaits those who continue to rebel against Christ, according to 2 Peter 3:10, we have the assurance of every promise God has ever made that we will see our salvation. Let us then live in the new creation, rejoicing in our new identity in Christ and the bright future that we have in His love. If your faith is in Christ, you are not only on the ark of salvation from God's wrath, but you are being prepared to enter a new creation where you will belong. No matter what you suffer or lose in this life, nothing can happen to you in this fallen and dark world that will take away the hope that you have in the promise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and this history of your people. And we thank you, Lord, for telling us this about these events and about your faithfulness to Noah. How through this flood, you did not show a lack of self-control like the so-called gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh did. But rather, you were fully in control with your promise and your faithfulness dictating everything. And as you wiped out a sinful generation, you knew that future generations would be just as sinful. But in your grace, Lord, you have preserved us. You have preserved us until Christ comes again, and each and every one of your promises is fulfilled. And we believe that we will see that day, because we look back in history and see how many promises you have fulfilled. You have fulfilled all of them that you are not going to fulfill in the future. You have never failed once. So we trust, Lord, that we will see you with our own eyes, the fulfillment of each promise and the salvation that you prepare for those that you are making new. Please humble our hearts, Lord, and give us an identity that causes us to desire to live like new creatures. Lord, we do not belong in this world, and we do not find commonality in the citizens of this world, because we are being made for the next, for this new creation. So Lord, let us put our energy towards that and keep our eyes on Christ as we seek to represent Him to this world and bring as many with us on the ark as possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.